Well, we turn to the Word of God in Mark 16. Keep Dave in your prayers. He wasn't well. I was talking to him on the phone a few minutes ago, and he's not at all well. So remember him in your prayers this evening. Mark chapter 16, and we're going to read again verses 19 and 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And this morning we looked at the great doctrine of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was saying on the way home, I think that is the first time I ever done a full message on the subject of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not 100% sure if that's the case, but I think indeed it is. And this evening we want to go to the next logical point, doctrinally, theologically, but also it's in our text, which is the reign of Christ, and we have it there in the verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. That's what we looked at this morning. And now, and sat on the right hand of God, which is dealing with, as some theologians call it, the session of Christ, or the seating of Christ, or the reign of Christ, is what we are calling it this evening. Back in Matthew 26, our Lord had predicted his session or his reign in heaven. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. In verse 64 of Matthew 26, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So there we have the Lord Jesus combining his reign in heaven with his return. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, in his sermon, makes dramatic reference to the reign of Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 we read, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Paul declares the richness of this doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, where he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. I think the most amazing thing about that passage is not the fact that Christ is over all things, is not the fact of the authority and the power and the greatness and majesty of Christ. That is not the most amazing thing in my mind in that passage. The most amazing thing in my mind in that passage in Ephesians 1 is the purpose and the reason why Christ is head over all things. It says that he's the head over all things to or for the church. The reason why God has made him head and placed him as the one who is over all things, it is for the benefit and for the glory of his church. What an amazing thing. We taught this morning and considered this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ lives for our benefit, that he ever lives or ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, now here we see in Ephesians 1, the very reason why God has put all things under his feet and given him all principality and power and might and dominion is for his church's sake, for the blessing of his people. In Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 11, talking about the priests who stand daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, says that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, did you notice, as I read through those various references, that they are all present tense statements? They are all a reality now. It's not something we're looking forward into the future to see realized. No, Christ is king now. He is reigning now. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25 says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Many people, when they're talking about the reign of Christ, do so in a futuristic sense, saying that Christ will reign in the future, and they say the only way that Christ can reign and will reign is when he has complete dominance over the whole world. Well, that's not what Scripture says. What Scripture says is that he is reigning now, presently, and he will reign till, in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 makes the point that when it comes to the actual point where he has complete dominion over the world, that's when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. So it's not that that begins his reign. That's actually, if you like, and I know it's not the end because his reign will never end, but in this eschatological sense, that's when his reign consummates. That's when his reign finds its ultimate ending, if you like. Hebrews 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That's very important. This is a realized reality. There is nothing that is not put under Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Let that seep into your mind and your heart. We do not live in a world that somehow is swaying between the sovereignty of God and the power of the devil. No. We live in a world that is completely and totally under subjection to the sovereignty and reign of Jesus Christ. And we must believe that. I remember one pastor, I might have said this already from this pulpit, but if I have, forgive me, but it's worth saying it again now. One pastor told of a family who came to his church, and he preached on the kingship of Christ and some of these things here. And at the end of the service, the family came to him and said, "Oh, thank you, Pastor. For the last, I can't remember how long it was, but say 15 years. For the last 15 years, we have been living under the sovereignty of Satan in the church that we came from." And what they really were saying was this. The church they came from constantly talked about the devil in a sense that he had control, that he had sovereignty, that he had power that is not what Scripture gives him, but what some people attribute to Satan. And people live in fear of the devil. Listen, the Scripture tells us that if we submit to God, the devil flees from us. It's only when we don't submit to God, it's only when we step outside of the reign of Christ, it's only when we reject Christ and reject his kingship that we have reason to have any fear of the devil. But once we submit to Christ and submit to his word and obey him and follow him, we have no reason to be fearful of the devil, because the devil is a defeated foe. Christ has crushed him on the cross. The prince of this world, according to John chapter 12, has been driven out. He's been cast out. He no longer has any power over us. Back in Hebrews 2 it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That's a reality. We don't see practically the outworking of these things. We see people living ungodly lives. We see governments practicing ungodly laws and legislating ungodly legislation. But what do we see according to Hebrews 2 verse 9? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Not every man literally, but every man that is saved and every man that has been redeemed. We see it, don't we? Every man that sees Jesus crowned with glory, he has tasted death for. That's what it's saying. It's the ones who have seen the suffering of death, the cross. We are the ones who see him crowned with glory. The ones who truly recognize the glory of the cross are the ones who truly recognize the glory of his crown. We worship him. We own him. We adore him because we see him. What does Peter say? To you who believe, he is what? Precious. He is precious. He's precious. He's not precious to the unconverted. He's irrelevant. In fact, they don't want to hear. In fact, they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. But he's precious to us. To those who believe, the cross is precious. His reign is precious. His name is precious. As someone once wrote, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. He is precious to us. Now, that was just by the way of introduction. We must remind ourselves here that, as again Berkhof reminds us, that these statements are anthropomorphic. They would have trouble with that word. These statements are anthropomorphic. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not literally, physically at the right hand of God. Okay, this statement is being given in a way that we will understand. In other words, it's speaking humanly, in human language. We know what it means to be at the right hand of a throne, to be in the place of power, the place of privilege. And that's literally what's being said here. There's two main reasons why we don't understand these things in the literal physical sense. First of all, God is a spirit. So therefore, in this sense, God does not have a right hand. There's not a point where you can say you're at the right hand of God physically, because God fills all of creation. But then the second reason, which is probably easier to argue, the Scriptures speak of Christ in other ways. It speaks of Christ standing by the throne of God, standing before God. It speaks of Christ walking among the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation, and so on and so forth. So when it describes them in these different ways, what it's trying to do is emphasize different aspects of who Christ is and his position and his work. So therefore, when it describes him as standing before the throne of God, it's describing him primarily as our priest making representation before the throne of God. When it describes him as seating at the right hand of God, it's describing him as the one who reigns, who has finished his work, who has satisfied all the demands of God for our salvation. So what does it mean that Christ reigns or sits at the right hand of God? Calvin puts it this way. This is our only quote for tonight, so I'll just read it slowly. That he, this is what it means according to him, that he was installed, the Lord Jesus Christ was installed in the government of heaven and earth, and formally admitted to possession of the administration committed to him, and not only admitted for once, but to continue until he descend to judgment. According to Calvin, Christ is the one who has been installed in the government of heaven and earth, and formally admitted to possession of the administration committed to him, and not only admitted for once, but to continue until he descend to judgment. This is what he meant, wasn't it, when he said, all authority, all power is committed unto me, given unto me, released unto me, irresistibly released unto me, because of his life, obedient life and sacrificial death. And then he says, therefore go. This is the basis of our commission. This is the ground of our commission. The reason why we can stand and say the things we can say today is only because Jesus Christ does indeed reign. He does indeed possess all power and authority. If he didn't, we would be fools saying these things. We would be wasting our time, and we would be endangering our souls. But this is the great foundation for everything that we do as a church, for everything that the body of Christ does locally and universally, is based and grounded and founded on the reign and kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're finally getting to our text now. Verse 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, and we'll be brief as we look at this text. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. We have 3 points we want to consider briefly. Okay, 3 points. The place of his reign, the position of his reign, and the power and preeminence of his reign. I was going to split it up into 4 points, but really the more I looked at the last one, the last two, I thought they were really one and the same point, so I joined them in. The place of his reign, the position of his reign, and the power and preeminence of his reign. The place is heaven, the position he sat, and the power and preeminence at the right hand of God. So first of all, briefly, the place of his reign. He was received up into heaven. Thought came to my mind just this afternoon as I was preparing for this. And when our Lord was speaking of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11, he said this, verily or truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a statement. The greatest man that has ever been born on earth aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man is surpassed by the least in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What a chasm. What a greatness. Just, you know, to think about that for a moment. No greater man than John the Baptist in this world. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But in that very kingdom that is filled by an untold multitude of redeemed souls and angels and all the other living creatures that we read about, the Lord Jesus Christ sits enthroned, reigning in the midst of all that number. But also this points to the holiness of his reign. We know the verses well, but we'll just turn to them. Matthew chapter 7, just 2 verses, verses 13 and 14. Not just the greatness of his reign, but the holiness of his reign. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The Lord Jesus Christ in another place said that if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what becomes of the sinner? What becomes of the ungodly? And here in these verses, he's saying how difficult it is to enter into life, to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow way. But not only has the Lord Jesus Christ entered, he is the one that has made this way even possible. And not only has he made this way possible, he's the one at the end of this journey that is realized as the one who is by the very way he walked this way. You see, this is something we want to emphasize here. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the King of Heaven just because he is God. It's very important to realize that the reason he's King of Heaven is because of his matchless human life. He is worshipped as the Son of Man. That's why when he said to the Pharisees, you will see not the second person of the Trinity, and I say this reverently, but he said, you will see the Son of Man on the right hand of God, and the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Do you see the distinction there? It's not that he's king. Well, you know, some might say, he was the second person of the Trinity, so of course when he went back to heaven, he sat at the right hand of God. But that's not the emphasis in Scripture. The emphasis is that he went back triumphantly because of his triumphant human life. He obeyed the law of God at every point, and every time we fail, his obedience covers that failure. Every time we dishonor God, his honoring of God covers over our failure. And every time we walk away in our hearts from God, his faithful and enduring obedience covers our failure. And that's why we will worship him in heaven. The Lamb of God who took away our sin. That's why Revelation 5 says, the Lamb who was worthy to receive honor and power and majesty and dominion. Why? Because of his cross. Not because he's the second member of the Trinity, but because he is the triumphant and the glorious and the majestic Son of Man. That's the place of his reign. But then secondly, the position of his reign. And he sat. Just that phrase, he sat. Here, sitting refers to work completed. In this sense, again, as we've said already, it's not saying literally that he's sitting. It's representing the fact that his work is complete. He has fully and finally succeeded and finished his work. We rest in that, don't we? We rest in the finished work of Christ, that he now sits as the one who has completed his work. Look at John 17, just a couple of verses there. John chapter 17 and verse 1. The great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I often think, as I agree with some who say, this should be called the Lord's Prayer, not the one that we normally refer to. But this is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he goes to the cross. And the picture we have here is, in the Old Testament, when the priest would go in to make sacrifice, he would pray for the people for whom he was making sacrifice. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus, and that's why in verse 9, when he says, I pray not for the world. You see, Jesus was not going to indiscriminately die for every man, woman, and child that ever lived. That was not his purpose. Jesus went to make atonement for the people that the Father had given him. And therefore he prays for them specifically. John 70 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now look at verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, Father, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, because I have finished the work, glorify me. Yes, it's the same glory. It's not a different glory, but a different reason. He's been glorified for a different reason. He was glorified in eternity past because of who he was. Now there's this added element in the glory that the Son brings to the Father and shares with the Father. This glory that comes by virtue of what he did in his obedient life on this world. What amazes me about verse 4 is that he says, I have finished, and he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. So, you know, only the Lord Jesus could say that. Because it was as good as done. There was no chance that it would not happen. So he could say, in effect, I have finished the work. This is what the writer to the Hebrews refers to in chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What words? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 10 verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The place of his reign, the position of his reign, and finally, the power and preeminence of his reign. Mark 16:19, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Peter puts it this way. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Paul in Ephesians 1, we won't turn to it for the sake of time, just as we finish. But Paul in Ephesians 1 prays for the believers that they would enter into the reality of these things. That they would know the greatness of Christ. And they would know the greatness of what he has achieved for them. Listen, brothers and sisters, tonight we need to get hold of this. Because we cannot put one foot forward in the Christian life until we come to a measure of realizing what God has done for us in Christ. We must realize our position in him before we can do anything in his name. We must realize that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Nothing we lack. There's nothing we lack. There's, you know, if we go to God and say, well, dear God, you know, please give me another blessing. God says, well, listen, I've given them to you already. What we need, according to Paul, is the spiritual sight to see that. So what we need to do is we need to go to God and say, Lord, help me to see what you have done for me. Help me to understand, you know, that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we may appreciate the depth of the riches of the grace of God to us. There was a story of a rich person who was rich, but who went to prison because there was a fine, and they had some mental problem, and because they didn't appreciate the riches that they had in the bank, they were never able to. They didn't believe that they could deal with the problem, and the person ended up going to prison, probably for a short space of time, because they didn't realize the wealth of riches they had. They could have paid that fine, they could have paid that debt off with a blink of an eye, but because was not aware of the riches that they had. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we live under bondage because we don't know and don't appreciate the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? We don't enter into the fullness or even to the perimeter of what God has given us in Christ Jesus. And therefore we live in bondage and we live in defeat because we haven't. And I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm not talking about all that sort of stuff. I'm just talking about the simplicity of appreciating what we have and who we are in Jesus Christ. Two very brief points as we close. We've established the fact very quickly that Christ is a reigning king. It's obvious from Scripture. It's clear from Scripture. But you know what? He's also a reigning priest. We don't just need a reigning king. We need a reigning priest. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Listen, when the devil comes to us and says we're sinful, what's the answer? Yes, devil, I am. I know my sin. But listen, I have a priest who's reigning. You see, I have a sovereign priest. I have a majestic priest who has taken care of my sin. I know I'm a rascal. I know I'm depraved. I know I am sinful. I know there's nothing good in me. Paul could say that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But we have a priest. We have the same priest that we read of in Zechariah chapter 3. This is a brand plucked from the burning. That's what we are. That's all we are, isn't it, brothers and sisters, tonight? That's all we are. We're brands plucked from the burning. We're no better than that. We're simply depraved sinners saved by the grace of God. But listen, our priest reigns. And nobody can topple, nobody can take him away, for he is at the right hand of the throne of God. We also have a reigning prophet. And I think, again, I love this because it ties in with our catechism that we're doing at the moment. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. Moses prophetically referred to Peter's second sermon after the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Quotes Moses, for Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. He's our reigning king. He's our reigning priest. But listen, here's a word of warning. He's the reigning prophet. You can ignore Muhammad today. And there's no danger to your soul. In fact, I would say you're probably better off. It's safer for your soul to ignore him. You can ignore many prophets and it won't endanger your soul, but you cannot ignore this prophet, because this prophet reigns. This prophet is on the throne. And those who refuse to hear him, it will be in the danger and damning of their soul. Closing application. We find it in Colossians 3. This is our last text. Colossians chapter 3, just the first couple of verses. The position of the believer. I listened to a message by Morris Roberts over the last week on the subject of sanctification, and he read from this chapter. These verses begin in chapter 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Listen, on the way down in the car we were discussing, among many things, some, you know, more important than others, the difficulty sometimes of honouring God in his day, in even the simplest things. How do we honour God? Not just on his day. Not just on the Sabbath. Not just on the Lord's day. How do we honour God in all of our lives? It's this way. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book called Religious Affections. We need to love Christ. If we don't love him, if we don't fall in love with Christ every day, we won't obey him. We won't hear him. We won't appreciate him. We need to make a decision to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with God. Again, he goes back to the positional. He says, listen, when you don't live according to verse 2, you're contradicting the reality of verse 3. You are dead. Your life is hid with God. Now live that way. Live what you are. Be what you are. And the great promise in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. Oh, may God penetrate these words into our very souls, that he is the one, that he is the one who has done so much, who is so much, who is all that we need for life and godliness. Let us stand for closing prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship and we praise him, that in every way he is our great King. He is our great priest and great prophet. And Lord, he's all we need. We find everything that we need in him. And yet, dear God, so often we forget. So often we become like the Israelites in the wilderness and become blind to the greatness of our God, to the wonder of his mercy and grace, to the power that we don't tap into, the authority to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Oh Lord, enable us. Enable us this night. Enable us this week to stand fast in the liberty of Christ, in that reign of Christ, in that kingdom of Christ. Lord, we know that you are building your church. Lord, we are excited that we are part of your work. Oh Lord, fill us this night with the greatness, with the anticipation of what you are and what you are doing. We bless you and give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.